Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, it's a good morning. Every morning is a good morning with you, but this is that morning that we remember that morning. That morning when the tomb was discovered empty, when we all of a sudden realized that the predictions your son was making were coming true, that he had suffered and died in our place, and now he had been raised to life, and everything is different. And help us to live in light of that resurrection, in light of that fact that your son is risen and enthroned, and that gives us the necessary perspective on what is before us right now. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Are you winning? Anybody ever ask you that around the office? Have you got one of those people that you've always got the "are you winning" person in the office, aren't you? You know, you get into the lift. "Are you winning, mate? Are you winning?" I never know what to say. I don't actually know what they're asking. Are they actually saying to me, "Are you doing your job? Are you succeeding at your job?" Or are they asking, "Are you not doing your job and succeeding at that?" Like, I've never quite worked out. Maybe they just don't have anything else to talk about. So it's just like, I don't know what to say. Are you winning, mate? Here's a question. Are we winning? Like the Christian church. If you go to Google and type in, as of, I think, Thursday night, "the church losing," you get 582 million results. If you type in "the Parramatta Eels losing," you only get 100 million results. And Parra loses all the time. I should know. I've supported them for 46 years. Lots of people think the church is losing. Losing numbers, losing power, losing influence, losing young people. Pretty much the only thing that Christians and non-Christians seem to agree on these days is that the church is losing. At the last census, the number of people identifying with Christianity dropped below 50% for the first time. You can see it there on the graph. 44% of Australians now identify as Christian. 39% of Australians now identify with no religion at all. If all trends continue as they have across census to census, at the next one, those lines cross. So are we winning? Well, what would winning look like? Like, what would winning look like? If we were succeeding, if we were crushing it, what comes to your mind when you think that? What do you expect to see? Now, just that little thought in your imagination, I want you to park that thought for a moment. Because I want to suggest to you that the book of Revelation is all about winning. Now, that probably sounds really strange because our translations don't use the word winning, and I'm glad they don't. But that's what it's talking about, because they use words like conquer, victorious, and triumph. But it's all the same basic idea in the Greek. The same Greek word underlies it, whether it's the verb or the noun. Nike, Nike. Yes, the swoosh, the Greek goddess of victory. But that's actually a noun and a verb that talks about being victorious and triumphing. The book of Revelation keeps on encouraging Christians to win. Let me show you. In the seven messages from Jesus to the churches in Revelation, Jesus gives an evaluation of each church and how it's doing, and every single one of them finishes with an encouragement to win. Listen, it says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." That's to Smyrna. then to Pergamum. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Again and again, 2:17, 2:26, 3:5, 3:12, 3:21. Other translations might say conquer. Other translations might say the one who overcomes. Same point. Jesus says at the end of every single one of his messages to those churches, go out and conquer. Go out and overcome. Go out and win. But win at what? Like if you get up on a Christian stage and you say, we're going to conquer, we're going to overcome. Man, Christians think a lot of different things when you say that. I could just let the dog run loose right now and just say, let's win for Jesus. And you'd all run off and kind of think about 1,000 different things. Revelation upends all our assumptions about what it means to win. Whatever any of us have in mind, Revelation is going to flip your script. Because if we want to understand triumph and victory in Revelation, then funnily enough, as I've been suggesting all throughout this weekend, our definition is Jesus. Think back to chapter 5 in the heavenly throne room. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. It's the same word as victory, as conquer. How has he triumphed? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Or verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus conquers through self-sacrifice. The lion conquers through being a lamb. Jesus triumphs by giving his life away in service to others, so that in that great hymn in Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus did not win by protecting his status. He poured out his power in sacrificial love. That is how victory comes in the New Testament. Now, here's the kicker. Jesus isn't just our substitute. Jesus is also our pattern. Jesus is the pattern for our victory as believers. Any Christian preacher that wants to tell you about how to be victorious in Christ must call you to be victorious like Christ. Every single person who is commended in the book of Revelation experiences some measure of suffering for their faith. Every single person who is commended in the book of Revelation experiences some measure of suffering for their faith. The believers in Smyrna, Antipas in Pergamum. In Revelation chapter 6, we see a vision of souls under the altar of God, crying out for justice, and they are so precious to God, but they have died for his name. In Revelation 7, it says God himself will wipe away the tears from the believers' eyes. But if you read it in context, these are believers who have come out of an experience of suffering. Those tears are not tears for no reason. They are tears that have been shed because they've suffered for his name. I could give you more. Every single human character who is commended in the book of Revelation is sacrificing themselves and their comfort for the sake of others. And that theme is continued in the chapter that was read for us, Revelation chapter 12. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is one of the central chapters in the book of Revelation. And no, I don't just mean it's in the middle, which it is. It's like, you know, somebody says, it's a central chapter. Well, it's in the middle, Mark. Well done, you know, straight after chapter 11. Well done. No, it's central to everything that's going on in the book of Revelation, but it may not have been central in your mind to the book of Revelation because it doesn't picture judgment and it doesn't picture the new creation, and so it doesn't fit our paradigm for what a text from Revelation should look like. And yet Revelation 12 is central to the book because Revelation 12 is about discipleship. And this gets back to the heart of what I've been trying to show from the text, which is that the heart of Revelation is about the discipleship response we're meant to make to it. By the time we reach Revelation 12, God has pressed pause on all of the visions of judgment that we've been experiencing. The seals have done, the trumpets are done. But before we head on to the bowls, God grabs the remote control and says, pause. We're just going to stop the action there, folks. We're going to stop the action there, and we want to ask then, well, why has God grabbed the remote control and hit pause? Because I think what God wants us to show is in the midst of him working out all his plans of judgment and salvation, as he opens the scroll and brings the kingdom to earth, he's wanting to show his church, what are you meant to do? I'm doing my thing, bringing judgment and salvation. What is my church meant to do during all of this time? Indeed, what is my church meant to be doing between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus? Because did you notice that Revelation 12 starts with a vision of the first coming of Jesus? Now, most visions in Revelation are focused either on the present or on the future, but Revelation 12 pictures something from the past. It pictures the birth of Jesus. Now, this is a take on the Christmas story you may not have heard as much. We're used to the baby in the manger, shepherds popping in, casual visit from the wise men on the side. And here we get a vision of a dragon hovering over a pregnant woman about to eat a baby. It's the Stephen King version of Christmas. This is a disturbing image in anyone's imagination. When you do this text at church, it makes the craft at kids' church really interesting for that week. Show me what you made at Sunday school. Don't put it away, Johnny. Put your dragon down. Nobody gets Christmas cards with this scene represented on it, do they? Dear Mark, saw this card of a dragon trying to attack a woman and thought of you. Hope the family's well. Why is God showing me a Christmas vision like this? Because the birth of Jesus was war. In verse 5 of the passage, it says of the child that he is destined to rule the nations with an iron scepter. That language is drawn straight from Psalm chapter 2, which is a vision of God's anointed, God's messianic king, who will be mighty and cause the nations to tremble. And so the arrival of King Jesus was the arrival of God's mighty king to take back what belongs truly to God. And the Son of God came to save sinners and to destroy the devil. He came to bind the strong man. He came to disarm the powers and the authorities. He came to set the oppressed free, which is why when Jesus turns up in the Gospels, the demons tremble. The birth of Jesus was war, which means you're in a war. When you put your trust in Jesus, maybe nobody told you, but you chose sides. So don't be surprised by the fact that this world is not always an easy place to inhabit as a Christian. It's wartime out there. Like in every Christian talk, C.S. Lewis always has something to add to the conversation. This is no different. Enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you're really listening into the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to keep us from going. First point, we're in a war. Second point, the war's already been won. Verse 5 of Revelation 12 says that despite the threats of the dragon, the child's life does not end in defeat, but the child is snatched up to God and to his throne. And so this is a picture of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And with that resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus has been installed as the ruler over the world. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Revelation 12 doesn't even narrate the death of Christ. It's a terrible sermon here from John, you know. He doesn't preach the cross because he's already preached the cross by picturing him as the Lamb. And so here all it's focusing on is not the means, so to speak, of the actual death and resurrection, but the results of what the Lamb has done. And the results of what the Lamb has done is that Satan threatened and Satan failed. And so as the Messiah ascends, Satan descends. Verses 7 to 9, a war breaks out in heaven. But it's really not a new war, but rather the heavenly implementation of what has taken place on earth through Jesus. And if the child has now been raised to the throne, then the heavenly kind of eviction team can come along and say, you need to pack your stuff and get out of here. Verse 8, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Revelation 12, verse 10, later says, the accuser has been hurled down and already overcome. Satan is an already defeated foe. Now note carefully what Revelation 12 verse 10 says. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Now, ever since Jesus came, now. That text is not about the future. That text is referring to something that has been accomplished. The key battle has been won. You can't win the war against Satan in the same way that you can't win the Battle of Britain. Because it's done. It's finished. The cross was the defeat of Satan. But if it's true that the battle has been won, how come we're still in the middle of the conflict? If Satan has been defeated, why can I still feel his hostility all throughout my life? I mean, even Revelation 12, which just celebrates now have come the salvation and the power, then goes on to narrate that that dragon then attacks the church, makes war against God's people. How can that all fit together? Well, Revelation 12 is giving us an answer. It shows us that while Satan has been defeated, he hasn't yet been destroyed. for those in Christ, the fundamental basis of the devil's power has been shattered, but his presence has not been eliminated. And in this short, by which I mean theologically short, intervening period of time between his defeat and his final judgment, in the time between his dethroning and his destruction, Revelation 12 actually tells us the ironic truth that Satan's aggression against God's people has increased. Because Satan has been defeated, he is enraged and redoubles his efforts to wreak as much havoc as possible. The defeat of Satan at the cross brings not the reduction, but the intensification of satanic aggression. Because Satan has been defeated, he knows his time is short. And every minute that ticks by is a minute closer to his certain destruction. You know that trope within our culture that pictures that when you go to hell, Satan's there because it's his party palace? That's a complete lie. Satan is judged and condemned to the place of eternal torment at the end of the book of Revelation. He's not looking forward to it. He knows that the time is short because the cross has sealed his doom. And all he has left is this brief, theologically, moment between the first and the second coming of Jesus within which to express his fury in a bitter and hopeless attack against God's people. Satan is like a wounded dog who still wants to fight you, even though he knows he's beaten. It's utterly irrational, you might say, but I'm not expecting the devil to be the most reasonable kind of guy. See, Revelation flips your viewpoint on what it might mean for the Christian to experience spiritual attack. Because I used to think that every time I discerned the presence of the evil one in my life, I should be scared. Revelation 12 actually flips that on its head and says that when Satan attacks the church, it's a sign of his defeat. In Revelation 12, when Satan attacks the church, it's a sign that he knows his time is short. I remember being at the Christian music festival called Black Stump, which I'm not sure if it continues to this very day, but used to be like the Mount Tambourine Convention, the surefire way to ensure a downpour. Like if there was ever a drought in the Appin area of Sydney, just put on the Black Stump Festival and God would rain down precipitation from the heavens. But I remember other things about Black Stump. I remember it was the first time I ever saw funky, cool Christian t-shirts with like slogans on them, most of which didn't really stick with me. But one did. There's one slogan that stuck with me that it's a little bit corny, but I like it. It said, next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. See, the reality is that Satan hasn't yet been destroyed, but he has been defeated. The decisive battle has been won, but the war still continues. And even with human history, we know this reality that when a key battle is won, but then the conflict continues for a few more days or weeks or months, the classic example that's always given in theological analogies is D-Day and V-Day in World War II, that when the Allied troops won at the beaches of Normandy, that was really the point at which the power of the enemy was broken, but that the war continued for several months after that. When you trust in Jesus, you chose sides, but Jesus has already won the battle. And yet, conflict remains. So where does that leave you and me? Our warfare is witness. Our job is to proclaim and announce the victory of the King. We announce the kingdom with our lives and with our lips, and we enter the war with our lives and with our lips. But how do we fight? Verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Here's your script for victory. Jesus is the basis of our victory. He is the content of our gospel, and he is the pattern for how we announce that victory. Because we aren't just to proclaim the cross, we aren't just to sing the cross, we are to live the cross. The manner of Jesus' victory is to be announced, it is to be applauded, but it's also to be imitated. In Revelation 14:4, there's this tiny little bunch of references to a group of people who are disciples of the Lamb. And there's a bunch of descriptions in there that are a little bit weird, and if you want to, you can check in with me about what some of them mean. But there's this tiny little reference to who those disciples are, and it says of them, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. A disciple is someone who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. When you're following a slain lamb, it might mean that Jesus is going to take you someplace where there's a cost. And in Revelation, God is calling his people to participate in the victory of the Lamb by adopting the way of the Lamb. Our King triumphed through suffering love for the world. Which leads me to my next point. This isn't just about endurance. This is about evangelism. I remember as a teenager hearing a sermon on Revelation where the preacher said, I looked at the end, guys. I can summarize Revelation for you in two words. And everyone's like, this is good. Just two words. I'll tell you, I looked at the end. I can summarize it for you. God wins. It's a good talk. It stuck with me. 30 years on. The interesting thing is that people hear that and think, God wins, and all I really need to do is just hold on and endure, and then on the final day, I'll be vindicated and I'll be able to look at all those others and go, in your face, I win. That what God is trying to tell me is to stoically grit my teeth and hold on. I'm going to suffer for Jesus, but it's suffering only for my sake. And that is half true, but it's not anywhere near enough true. Because Revelation's point isn't just about helping you grit your teeth through tough times, even though it does do that. There is something way bigger going on here. Revelation is saying to you, God is going to use your suffering witness to bring people to Jesus. If you carefully read your New Testament, you will see that self-sacrificial witness is the commonest way that God expands his kingdom. All throughout the New Testament. Salvation was achieved through our King Jesus giving his life away in service to others. And we witness to King Jesus through giving our lives away in service to others. We witness to Jesus by following the pattern of Jesus. The church fights like a lamb. I do not suffer only for myself. The conviction of Revelation is that I would rather suffer than have other people miss out on Jesus. It's been that way with evangelism from the first century through to the 21st century. We have all these numerous accounts of people in church history in the first few centuries, people who came to faith because of the way that Christians around them faced death and embraced suffering. That's when they saw just how much of a treasure Jesus was to these people. Or you might be familiar with that classic apologetics verse in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer, to give a reason for the hope that you have. And the fascinating thing is, if you read within context, where is this intellectual debate that's happening in 1 Peter? It's in the context of suffering for the gospel. And people sitting there and watching you say, Jesus is better than my temporary comfort. And people going, can you give me a reason for why you would do that? Which leads to the provocation that John Dixon once shared with me, which is, you only get asked questions when the pattern of your life demands answers. What's the fascinating thing is that I know awesome apologetic arguments. Like, I could, like, dominate. Nobody's asking me questions because my life doesn't demand answers. Now, life sure feels like a battle sometimes. I do not want to downplay that the defeated but not yet destroyed foe who brings suffering against the church is some sort of, you know, small toy dragon. There's real suffering out there. And as a church, we feel the battle, and it does feel sometimes like we are losing. And some of us are suffering in this room, and some of us in our global church family are suffering enormously. But as you look around you at Australia, maybe you look at the church losing power in the social hierarchy. You look at us losing privilege. Maybe you look at acts of self-sacrificial love done by Christians, and you might be asking what most likely the people in Smyrna were asking, which is suffering for Jesus actually worth it? Like, does it actually achieve really anything? Surely we must have power. We must have status. We must have favor. We must have wealth. And Revelation says, you actually don't have to have those things. Revelation shouts that your self-sacrificial love brings honor to Jesus, and your self-sacrificial witness will bring people to Jesus, and we will conquer how he conquered by giving our lives away in service to others. And so right now in the West, the church is losing privilege, but we are not losing power unless you think our power is in our privilege. Now, all things being equal, I would prefer some money. All things being equal, I would prefer some status and some political power. I have friends who are millionaires, and they use their money in service of the kingdom, and I'm glad for that, and I'm glad I'm not one of them because I wouldn't know what to do with myself. But I'm glad for them, and I pray that God continues to bless them. But if God chooses to take those things away, that's okay. I want to do everything I can to preserve those benefits. But if I lose those things, the word of God is not changed. And if, maybe this is the bit we really need to hear, if we act to keep our wealth, and if we act to hold on to our political power by surrendering our Christ-likeness, then we might gain wealth, but we'll have lost it all. I would rather be poor and politically weak than have someone say to me, you don't really look like Jesus. God is powerfully at work when you follow the Lamb in practicing witness that is prepared to suffer for your friends and even for your enemies that they might know King Jesus. We are not being called to sacrifice ourselves for the sins of the world. That has already been done for us. We are being called to a life of witness, which might include suffering for his name. That is the way God wins people into his kingdom. This is how we overcome. This is how we conquer. We love like he loved. Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna and Pergamum, I know your suffering, because he does, but God is doing mighty things through your faithful witness. And Jesus is saying to his church in Laodicea, you might have wealth, but your witness has no power. Now, I do need to clarify, whenever I say things like that, I always clarify. Friends, the idea is not that Christians ever want to suffer. This was actually a problem in the early church. If you read church history, there are people who kind of sit there and go, martyrdom is a powerful witness to Jesus. Let's get martyred. And you actually have within church history moments where the church is actually having to sit there and go, calm down. We're not trying to get martyred. We're trying to be faithful to Jesus. There's a difference. The idea is not that Christians go out and try and provoke their neighbors and offend them deliberately. In fact, the scriptures actually enjoin us completely the opposite, to live peaceable and quiet lives in order that the gospel might be adorned through our behavior. But it does still seem to happen that even those of us who live peaceable and quiet lives of godliness, that as we live and witness as a Christian person and as a Christian community, we will experience hostility. And that happens in the book of Revelation and it happens elsewhere. That is the suffering we're talking about here. We're not talking about the suffering of the groaning creation where we suffer disease. We're not talking about that kind of general suffering that all humanity partakes of. We're talking about the suffering for his name. And why do Christians suffer for their faith? Not because they want to prove themselves so incredibly awesome before God, but we would rather suffer than have people not hear the gospel. And we would rather suffer than give up on God and his promises. That's why we suffer. So are we winning? Revelation says to you, if you are worshipping King Jesus and you are swearing allegiance to his way of self-sacrificial love, and you want to witness to that king, you will be victorious. You will conquer. And even better than that, God will use your faithfulness to bring others to repentance and faith. You may not know who they are. You may not know how many, but God will use that. Because we don't need to look at statistics or newspaper articles to ask if we're being successful. We look to Jesus, crucified and risen, and then we go to the lost in his footsteps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are challenged by your word. We feel the weight of what it is to see a vision where faithfulness to you is going to mean suffering for us in some measure. We know it might be easier to not follow you today, or tomorrow, or next week, next month, next year. But you are the one who has the words of eternal life. You are the treasure. You are the all-satisfying one. And we want to testify to how good you are to us, not by seeking out suffering, but by seeking you and witnessing to the glory of King Jesus in such a way that we will give up our comfort in order that others might know. Help us to conquer like a lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.